Well, we're wrapping up the Advent series from the Psalms and looking at Psalm 80 today, which we just sang. It's entitled, The Man at Your Right Hand. To the choir master, according to Lilies, a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin, Manasseh. Stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? Have you fed them the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure? You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt and drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. You took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and to the shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that you who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock of your right hand, that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They've cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man who you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Now this psalm can be divided into three uneven stanzas, each one ending with a similar refrain calling on God to restore and save. Now, the historical setting of the psalm is difficult to know. It was written by Asaph, and we know of Asaph, who was around the time of David and Solomon. He was one of the musicians of the temple and that sort of thing, a poet. But there's portions of the psalm that sound like it might be the time of the exile. So we have to ask, was there possibly another Asaph hundreds of years later that was also a musician and a poet? Well, I was perplexed by that, so I contacted Matt, and he admitted that he too wasn't sure about the history of it, but he did offer some suggestions, none of which will answer the question. He says, it seems possible to read it as an exilic-like experience during David or Solomon's time. It's interesting that only three tribes of Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh are mentioned in the psalm in verse 2. If it was exile, why single out those three? That's a good question. After Saul and before David, Ishbosheth, Saul's son, reigned for 2 years over Ephraim and Benjamin, mentioned in 2 Samuel 2. Maybe the prayer in Psalm 80:17 is for David to rule over the entire kingdom. Another thought is that David went into exile because of Absalom. And so another exile-like experience, pre-exile, into which the psalm could fit. Or maybe these three tribes experienced some sort of defeat, during the time of Solomon, perhaps, so that the prayer for restoration is of this partial teardown long before the exile. So there's lots of options there of what could fit into. Can we nail it down? Sorry, we can't. But for us, it's crucial to understand that we, right now, are living as exiles. This is not our home. We belong to a different kingdom. But we have to live here until the Lord comes in his final redemption for his people. So the cry of this psalm is most appropriate for us. Well, let's look at the first stanza, verses 1 to 3. We're just going to call it shine. The psalm begins with a call for God to shine forth, to appear or display his glory. Look at how Asaph addresses God. O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, who are enthroned upon the cherubim. The contrast of shepherd and one enthroned on the cherubim is stark indeed. But God is a different kind of shepherd. He is the one who leads them. But he says another interesting thing. He calls the people Joseph. It's obviously a synecdoche, a part for the whole. But why Joseph and not Jacob? And he does mention those three tribes, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. Well, Ephraim and Manasseh were Joseph's sons. So this may point to the idea that he was only addressing a portion of the nation, of those three tribes, perhaps. But this God he calls on the glorious one who sets his presence in the Holy of Holies over the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. He calls for him to shine forth, to display his glory. For what purpose? He wants him to stir up your might and come to save us. It's a plea for rescue and salvation. Now, if we knew the situation, we could better understand what specifically they were crying out for. But we can certainly understand a cry for salvation, can't we? He wants God to come to their aid. We too need this every day. So do not give up on calling out to God to come in grace and mercy. We need him every day. We need his salvation to connect with us every day. Now, if you were caught in a really nasty mud hole and you're sinking, and as you pull one foot out, the kind of quicksand kind of thing, you know, the other one goes deeper, and what would you do? You start yelling, right? And the more you sank, the more you'd yell. And you'd yell until somebody came and got you out. So there's always been a remnant of God's people who are crying out to him, come, save us. And we're part of that remnant. Now, some of our Christmas songs that we've sung even this year reflect this truth. Come, thou long-expected Jesus. Or, O come, Emmanuel, God with us. So this cry of come save, come help, is not something new that Asaph is creating here. It's a song of God's people down through the ages. Come, save. Then there's that refrain, verse 3. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. It repeats the same sentiments that have already been stated in the body of that section. But the call for restoration is an admission that something has been lost or something is missing. We need help. We need restoration. We need God to come. So we need him to bring back that which we have lost. And again, because we don't know the historical setting, we can't know the specifics of what they were asking for. Kids, let me talk to you for a second. Suppose you and a good friend, just the two of you, were going to go exploring in a cave that you've never been in before. And so you go in. You had a really good handheld light. Your friend had one of those things that you hook on your head, kind of like a miner light, really, really bright, really good light. So you're going in through there, and then after you're in for a while, then you get to this part where there's a very narrow path that you're crawling on, and then to the left side, a deep cliff, you shine the light down, and you could barely see the bottom. I mean, you definitely didn't want to fall off that cliff, right? So as you're going along, you grab hold of this one rock to move forward, and it moves, and you lose your balance a little bit, and you drop your light down the cliff. Well, okay, your friend still has his really great headlamp, so you keep going, and pretty soon You get into this, like a room about this size, a big room in this cave with a pretty high ceiling. You could stand up. And there were numerous tunnels going off out of that room, maybe, let's say, 7 or 8 of them. And then all of a sudden, your friend's light goes out. You have never been in such darkness. And you shake it around, and he fiddles with it, and it doesn't come back on. How are you going to know which tunnel you need to find to get back out from where you came? You're in real trouble. Well, that's what Asaph, the writer of this psalm, feels. Notice he said, "Let your face shine that we may be saved." You there in the cave, you need someone or something to shine. You need light. You don't have any. So these people needed God to shine for them, to save them. And we're all in that same situation. So you too, even if you're young, call out to God. Call out and ask Him to rescue and to save you. And do it every day. Well, that takes us to the second stanza, verses 4-7. I've entitled that one, "How Long?" So the cry went up in the first section, "Shine forth." And now the cry goes up, "How long? O Lord of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers?" Now we can ask how long in different ways, can't we? Kid from the back seat of the car, "How long till we get there?" That's a cry of anticipation, okay? They're getting antsy. They want to be there. If you're with a dying loved one and you say to the doctor or the nurse, "Oh, how long does he have?" It's kind of a question of dread, isn't it? Something bad's coming, and you know it. Or here in our text, "How long will you have to endure your anger? How long will you be angry with our prayers?" There's the seeds there of repentance and great need as they cry out. So he clearly recognizes that they were struggling and they were defeated because of God's wrath against them. Look at what he says, verse 4. "O Lord of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink, full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and enemies laugh among themselves." Again, sure would like to know the historical setting here, but we don't. We can say, I think, in the least, that at least a portion of the land had been overrun by an enemy invasion or by an insurrection of some sort. And their situation was bad. They're being laughed at. They're being mocked by their neighbors, perhaps the Philistines or the Syrians or something. Now, if this was written in the time of David, David reigned altogether 40 years. Now, if you figure 40 years, and then you look at what we have in the Bible, we don't have much recorded history at all, do we? There could have easily been a Philistine invasion, for instance, that occupied a portion of the country for a period of time until it was put down and driven out. That certainly could have been a case during David's time. And those people then, during that time, would be crying out, "How long? How long?" It's a cry of distress. "O Lord of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers?" So whatever that suffering was, it led Asaph to craft this psalm in which he expresses grief and repentance over their sins. Apparently, he and others were praying about the situation we're in, but nothing seemed to change. And now they're wondering, "Are you angry even at our prayers?" They were still struggling under the wrath of God. And our curiosity gets stirred to know just what they were going through. But you know, perhaps Asaph, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, kept it a bit vague so that we can apply what he says to our own situations when we have difficulty. If he nailed down every little bitty thing and we had a very specific historical setting, we could very easily look at that and say, "Well, okay, that was them." But this vagary that we find that Asaph leaves us in, we can see ourselves here. We can see ourselves in distress. Have you ever felt like this? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors. Enemies laugh at us. You ever felt that? So where does he turn? What can he do? Verse 7, he comes back to that refrain again that we saw in verse 3. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. This restoration they call for, since it is in the context of repentance and pleading for God's mercy, is a spiritual repentance and restoration they're seeking for. Not just a restoration of their homes and their fortunes, that was certainly part of it, but they wanted to be restored to God. Have you ever had a time of spiritual dryness and waywardness? If so, you know what that plea for restoration really is, don't you? You feel distant from God and His Word, perhaps even from His people. It can happen to any one of us if we're not really careful to maintain our walk with Christ. Think of Abraham. In chapter 12 of Genesis, we read, "From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the east and Ai on the west. And he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord." Then in chapter 13, we read this, "And he journeyed from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord." What happened between those two verses? He goes to Egypt, very much take things into his own hands, lies about who his wife is and all of that, trying to finagle things and make it safe for himself. But finally, he comes back. He comes back to Bethel, to the altar that he had built before. And what happens? There he's restored. There he calls on the name of the Lord again. So the repetition of the refrain in this psalm, I think, is set to emphasize this point. We must return to God if we want restoration. Now, there may be times in your life when you were so wayward that all you can do is cry out, "Restore me!" You can't even come up with a decent prayer. Just restore me, restore us. In the words of the prodigal, "I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned." That's the way to restoration. "Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved." It's an excellent prayer for us to pray every day. It calls to mind the ironic benediction, doesn't it? "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you." It's a call for the blessing of God to be upon us. Now note the expansion of the name, though. The first refrain in verse 3, "Restore us, O God." This one, "Restore us, O God of hosts." Elohim Sabaoth. The God of hosts of heaven. The God of great power and might. If anyone can restore, he can. So they're making their plea to the right person. That's important for us to keep in mind as well. Third stanza, 8 to 19, obviously the longest of the three. We're going to call it God's vine. So Asaph then uses this imagery of the vine. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations. You planted it. You cleared the ground for it. He made a way for Israel to possess the promised land promised to their forefathers. And they moved in and they conquered it, and the Lord blessed them and they prospered and they expanded. What a beautiful word picture that he creates here for us of this vine. A God comes, brings it out of Egypt, he digs up the soil, he plants it, and it's growing and prospering. It's beautiful. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. He set out his branches to the sea and his shoots to the river. Great prosperity. Well, the Lord accomplished that for his people. It was by his grace and mercy that they were there and that they had prospered there. In the face of all that blessing and goodness, there's a stark turn in Asaph's comments. Verse 12, "Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it." So he's still using the vine imagery, but the vine had been prospering, but the walls are now broken down. Now it could be plundered by anybody walking by. Another great word picture that he creates of the situation, really, of most of Israel's history. He adds to the plunderers, the wild ones who ravage the vine. We just finished that study of 2 Kings there, a month or so ago. And does this not portray what happened and how the nation was brought to its knees? They were tormented and harassed by the Egyptians, by the Edomites, by the Moabites, the Syrians, the Assyrians, and finally the Babylonians. And by that time, the wall was literally broken down. They, as a nation, indeed were ravaged. And here's where the psalm sounds like it's talking about the exile. But again, we can't be sure of that. Verse 14, he says, "Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They've burned it with fire. They've cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face." Desperate plea here. A desperate plea. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. They need to see that God is going to do something about it. The vine is being destroyed. The cry is, intervene, act, help. Have regard for the vine, the stock that your right hand planted. I get these kinds of feelings, and maybe that's why I pray for them every week, for the persecuted church. We pray and we pray, and it's still going on. People are being slaughtered. And we're wanting to grab hold of God and say, wake up and do something. These are your people. So they're saying to this vine, you need to care for it. You planted it. Only you can rescue it at this point. And then Asaph switches metaphors, I think, to make it even more powerful. Speaking of Israel as God's son is not uncommon in the scripture, like in Hosea 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Clearly speaking of Israel there with a view toward the Messiah as well. But it intensifies the plea, doesn't it? It's one thing to have the vine that you planted getting butchered, but your son? That's a far greater cry. You need to help us. Well, then verse 17 actually brings some hope. "But let your hand be on the man of your right hand and the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life and we will call upon your name." Though there clearly is application here to the immediate context, whatever that is, it's clearly speaking of the future. Commentator Van Gameren said this, "The people pray that the Lord will sustain Israel in her hour of need so that the renewal of his favor will lead to a new commitment for Israel. The ground of hope in restoration lies in the man at your right hand, who is also called Son of Man." These allusions to the Davidic dynasty focus the hope of the godly in the continuity of God's redemptive purposes. Regardless of what happened at Samaria and of what may happen to Jerusalem, the Lord will be true to David. God's kingdom will be established by the Messiah of David. So the language chosen here seems to me is unavoidably messianic. Who is at the right hand of God right now? It's the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who referred to himself as the Son of Man? Well, Jesus did, over and over again. Who is the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic dynasty? The Lord Jesus Christ. So the psalm closes with the refrain, "Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved." Now notice the name he uses for God expands once again. The addition of the covenant name of God, Yahweh Elohim Sabaoth. This great and powerful God of the covenant is being called upon to shine and bring salvation. Apart from this God, there is no salvation. Now, the call to shine, Edgar read for us earlier from Isaiah 60, "Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, thick darkness upon the people. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you." That light has come to us. It's shining on us. John, in his prologue of his gospel in chapter 1, applies that light to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, starting in verse 9, "The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and his world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." That's the light. That's how God shines upon us. He sends his Son to be our Redeemer. So the one who was with God and is God in the flesh, he is the only answer to the cry of restore and save. Peter boldly declared, again from that which we read earlier, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved." No one else. The light of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has shone upon this world in his coming and continues to do so. So when we are in distress, when our hearts are calling out, how long? We can call to a faithful Savior for relief. He's the true divine Redeemer. He was born in Bethlehem in order to save his people from their sin, the angel said. And he came in human flesh in order to die on the cross for our offenses and sins. And he fully accomplished salvation for all who believe in him. He did it. The light of God that came into the world accomplished it all. So as we face a new year, let's do so with confidence that we have a God and Savior to whom we can turn in times of trouble and distress. Hard to imagine that 21 will be worse than 20, but who knows? We really don't know. But we can call to him along with Asaph, "Restore us, O Yahweh Elohim Sabaoth, let your face shine that we may be saved." Let's come to his table.